Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi. Clear to the very back of the Old Testament. One book left to go, guys, and we finished the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. Now, I wish I could tell you as we begin the book of Malachi that this book is oh so cheerful and so encouraging, and you know, and it's like an American film that at the end there's always, you know, kind of everything turns out good. No, this kind of ends like a European film, if you're into European films. You know, you ever get watch those movies, you get to the end, it's like, that's it, man? I mean, it ends that way? That's the kind of the thing that we're dealing with here. I mean, the book of Malachi, I'm afraid, sadly, continues this saga of God's children and their very poor return back home to Jerusalem. Israel, the Jewish nation, had gone through a lot of historical difficulties. They had then spent many years in captivity to Babylon through some incredible supernatural interventions by the hand of God, just really proving His reality and involvement in the lives of His people. They were then released to return home again. But what started out to be kind of a gung-ho and we're going to do it kind of thing, we're going to go out and we're going to, you know, take advantage of this great and wonderful grace of God, really kind of ended up ending with a whimper. And Malachi was kind of the last one of these prophets to warn the people. After the book of Malachi, what we know of traditionally is the end of the Old Testament, there was hundreds of years then before God spoke again. It was just quiet. You know, the kind of sad reality is that if you tell God no long enough, sooner or later He will acknowledge your no. And He'll just let you go. And He'll give you what you want, which so oftentimes is a life void of His personal involvement. And so it was quiet until Jesus was born in a manger. The king had come. So Malachi was kind of the last shot across the bow, if you would. Now, the prophet Malachi, interestingly enough, his name means messenger. We don't really have anything about this guy. As often was the case, especially in these minor prophets, God just kind of plucked these guys out of, most of the time, secular work and said, look, I got a message for you to deliver. They went and delivered that message, and many of them then went back to the work that they had left. It was God's spiritual 10 minutes of fame, I guess, in which they would be obedient to what God was calling them to do. So Malachi here is giving what is that closing judgment and that closing condemnation upon the people here in the Old Testament. It was also, interestingly enough, in many ways, the first witness of the rise of what we know of as Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, that became so prominent in the Lord's earthly life that we read of in the Gospels. So here in the Old Testament, we're starting to see that legalistic religious activity, that very pious kind of outward religious activity that lacked genuine repentance, that lacked the change that God desired to see, that lacked the love and the fruit that was coming out of an individual's life that had come to know the Lord, that had come to experience that redemption. And really, it's kind of just a sad story when we read about it in the New Testament. And already we saw it here, and here, hundreds of years before Christ came to this earth as a child, we see already Malachi the prophet condemning that kind of outward religiosity. And hey, you know, we live in Wisconsin. We know outward religiosity, don't we? Kind of that, I went when I was born, I went when I was baptized, I went when I went through, my passing there as a teenager, I went when I was married, and I went when they buried me. And I call that my religious world. So see, some things haven't changed. Man likes outward religiosity, and it was the same then. So these kind of blighted issues that we read of early
earlier in these books with the prophet Nehemiah is continuing on again, and really probably, and we don't know this for sure, but probably Malachi, the prophet, probably prophesied at the same time as Nehemiah. Many believe, and there's evidence to back this up, that Nehemiah was called back to Babylon for a period of time, and in his absence, God just had Malachi step up. And I see how that works. I'm always amazed, you know, when God takes a servant of his out of the picture, it looks like for a moment there's going to be this huge vacuum. And there never is. I mean, it just seems like, you know, someone's always willing right away just to step up. And Malachi apparently stepped up in Nehemiah's absence. And I won't go down the big historical aspect, but if you're interested in this, it's an interesting period in the history of Israel and an interesting picture into the hearts of mankind during this whole Babylonian occupation and God's warning and all that occurred there. So if you're a real student of this, I encourage you to look into it. And this is all can be confirmed in historical history. Then you can go to the Word of God and find out that the Word of God will back all of that up. So like the prophets before him, Malachi now is going to call on his brethren, and I emphasize that again, call on his brethren to return to a life of committed holiness, a life of committed service unto the Lord. He would very quickly, right from the beginning, remind his brethren what God had already done for them. How he had already cared for them, how he had already loved them, despite their lethargy, despite their sometimes outright unfaithfulness. Now, as we go through this book, I know many of you who attend here on a regular basis are going to hear Malachi and you're going to go, you know, he just planned this. You know, he just schemed all this timing just to come up so it matched perfectly with his Sunday messages. I assure you, I didn't. God did, because he loves us and cares that much for us that so oftentimes he works in themes here, and he's going to drive home a point to us here at Jesus Fellowship just as certainly as he drove home this point to the children of Israel from the latter half of the entire Old Testament. He kept pounding that point home week after week, year after year, prophet after prophet. Now, the temple at this time, as we begin this book, had fallen far from what it should be. Again, we live in an age today that I think we can easily and readily identify with that. It had fallen far from what God's very pure and holy calling was supposed to be. So the church itself had become fallen. The church itself had become corrupt. So what happened then? That same church birthed a generation of self-centered, self-indulgent, egotistical malcontents. Again, I am referring to pre-Christ. See, you could look at this and go, is he talking about today? Yes, in essence, I guess I am. Because, you know, some things never change. These people then, in that age of the church, were going through the motions of religion, but they failed to bring their hearts into the mix. They failed to bring their passions and their love into the mix. They failed to actually become personally involved and committed in their church. Many of us have always had that ability to keep the church at arm's length. Well, I attend there on Sundays. I attend there occasionally on Wednesdays. Well, what's going on the rest of the time? Oh, I don't know. I don't, you know, hang around there. Well, what's going on in the lives of the people in the pews next to you? Well, I don't know. I don't really hang out with them. That's not God's plan. That's not the church that God designed in the New Testament. Many of us are able to do that because we don't want people to know what we're doing during the rest of the week. We don't want them involved in our week. We don't want them to be accountable to us. We don't want to be accountable to them. So we too, like this age that Malachi was prophesying in, have become very self-centered. We live in an age of worshiping self. But he is declaring here, and you will see right from the very beginning, that we need to return to what the Revelation, book of Revelation describes of as our first love. Because you know what? Without that anointing spirit, without that love for God, we can never maintain, and that's what we've been driving at on Sunday mornings, we will never maintain that spiritual relationship that God wants us to have. See, I don't know if you know that this evening, but you are quite able to attend church, to go through the motions of worship, even to make sacrifices of discipline, and still not truly worship God. It happens all the time. To do all those things and still not have fellowship with Him. When these folks in Malachi's day, when they had lost their love for God, and they began to practice all their religious observances, they became what 1 Corinthians describes as a noisy gong, as a clanging cymbal. It was just noise. It wasn't music. Just noise. So the book of Malachi is a record of a people who forgot their love for God. Just that simple. It really comes down to that. You see, when people forget God's love, it affects their attitudes. It affects their homes. It affects their marriages, their families, their service, their worship. You can put on at church, but you can't put on out there. It never happens. Not for very long. So, with our love and loyalty toward God in doubt, what happens? Well, our commitments no longer remain sacred. Our promises no longer mean anything. We no longer are consistent in our walk. And we no longer finish well, as Paul said. So God sent Malachi, last ditch effort, last shot across the bow, as I've said, to raise these people from a spiritual stupor. Now, if you think these past prophets were rough, hang on to your seats. All right? Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So as we begin chapter 1 here, I think it's interesting to see, and I'm afraid interesting is not really the good word, maybe we should say troubling, to see in this book, man disputing with God. And it happens several times in this very short book. You see, that is kind of the end result. That's where we go. We start down this steady slide of standing against God to the point where we start sooner or later to argue with God. I was saying it's funny where people will start to pick and choose then what they want to believe out of Scripture. We have a lot of folks today that we want to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins and that God sent His only Son and all that kind of stuff. But then we want to go, you know what? That whole issue of, you know, God creating earth in 6 days, that's kind of for simpletons. You know, we're much, much smarter than that now. So I'm not really going to buy that. I'm going to kind of get into some theistic evolution. And he didn't really mean 6 days. That was only a figure of speech. Really? You know what the original language means when they say day? 24 hours. So that's a wonderful thing about these ancient languages. They're far more specific than even the English language. You know the wonderful thing about the book of Genesis, and we're going there soon, you can get past that God created it all in 6 days. The whole rest of Scripture is easy. There's people who go, okay, yeah, but you don't actually believe that whole Noah's Ark thing. I mean, that he got two animals, you know, and put them all on a big boat. Yep, I actually believe that. I was reading the newspaper the other night and kind of sitting on the couch smiling to myself because these scientists now have discovered this very, very deep valley in the waters between England and France.
And they say, you know what? It's very, very strong evidence that there was a sudden flash flood that separated, you know, that body from each other there. And it must have happened 50 million years ago or some crazy amount. I just laughed. I was like, are you such a fool? Open up your Bible. There's your flash flood. And yet we would never want to admit that because suddenly then we'd have to be accountable. The Bible's a package deal, kids. You don't get a snack. It doesn't work that way. We've talked a lot about that on Sunday mornings lately too. But I think it's a kind of a fitting chapter here to the Old Testament. In the fact that it degraded to the point where they were literally disputing with God. Because you see, that's the eventual end to self-worship. That's the eventual end to a passive spiritual life, where you begin to debate. And you start to get the idea that you yourself, you're the only one right. Everyone else is wrong. You're the only one that can do it. That's how home churches get started. Well, I can't come under pastor's authority, and they can't do that right, and he can't do that right, and those people aren't doing it right. You know what? We're just going to start our own little groovy home church here, and we're just all going to sit around my living room and wave hands and play praise tapes. And just remember, it ain't biblical. Not on any grounds. If you want to sit down and talk with me about it, I'll take you apart in 10 minutes scripturally. That's why they never come to discuss it with me, because they know that they're on their hind legs there as far as leaning back when it comes to that issue. But see, we get to these points of pride and arrogance, we won't listen to anybody. That's where Israel was at this point. I mean, now they weren't just disputing with each other. They weren't just disputing with the priest. They were going to argue with God. God now. For several books in a row here, in this latter half of the Old Testament we've already mentioned, we've seen not disbelief. Hasn't that been an overriding theme? It wasn't like the people that we're reading about in these books did not believe there was a God. Oh no. It was consistent all the way through. The people absolutely believed in God. Not only believed in God, but they believed that Jehovah was God and the one and only true God. So there was no debate when it came to that issue. And that was not the issue here that Malachi was dealing with. It was rather man's lethargy, his pride, and his distracted hearts. That was the issue. These were believers who are not where they should be. The prophets weren't trying to convince the people here that God was real. These prophets were trying to tell the people or to warn them that this is the end of that kind of a heart. This was the end. That judgment and justice that was going to come eventually, and it did indeed come. The warning was going out that it would arrive and that many people would find their spiritual lives, or what they thought was a spiritual lives, destroyed. And that they would be doomed to what we read on Sunday, to be cut down and thrown into the fire. No fruit. God started here and he says, I have loved you. I find that amazing to find in the first chapter of the book of Malachi. I've loved you. For all those books and all those hundreds of years that have passed, how many times you failed me. There in the wilderness, how you grumbled. The golden calf. How you wouldn't cross over into the promised land after I gave it to you. How after you got over there, you denied me and you didn't take the land like I told you. How you refused me, you wanted kings and I gave you kings. And you read the history throughout the Old Testament and all of the heartbreak and all of the refusal of God's control over their lives. And you get to the last book of the Old Testament and he begins and says, I've loved you. And they wanted to debate that fact. Oh, now, God, I don't know if you could really say you loved me. I mean, can't you see that I'm in need here? Yeah, you know, I really, really need one of those new iPod phones. I mean, I just feel that in order to really live to its fullest, I need an iPod phone. And I need, Lord, a Harley. I need that, you know. I mean, I see there's other people parking their bikes out front at church on Sunday, and I feel so lacking because I don't have a bike out there, you know. And you know, my car isn't as new as this guy's car. And I just, you know, you say you love me, Lord, but I'm just not seeing it. He says as he takes another breath and his heart beats another time. We've forgotten. We've forgotten what God has already done for us. We forgot the very fact that we are living today. We see, we smell, we breathe, we touch, all because of God's wonderful grace. When certainly back in the day of Noah, maybe it would have been better just to wipe them all off and start all over again. You know, them dolphins, they're pretty smart. Maybe we should just go with dolphins. They're not shooting each other and killing each other, and there's no Darfur in the dolphin world that I'm aware of. So God here speaks to them as a loving parent, with fatherly affection. But what did the people want to do? They wanted to tantrum in front of him like a couple little junior high kids. I'm sorry, junior high kids. Are they gone? It's good. I love junior high kids. So he reminds them here, as he goes on in verse 2, he reminds them how he dealt with Jacob and Esau. Now, I don't have time tonight to get into that in depth, but Jacob and Esau, they were brothers by blood. Yet there was a great chasm of difference concerning life and how they lived it, wasn't there? The people, they wanted to ride the idea that God loves everybody. That's not an uncommon concept today. And you know what? He does love everybody. But it's our misunderstanding of what that means. Kind of get the idea that, well, God loves me and God loves all of us. And, you know, he wouldn't send anyone to hell. That's absolutely true. You need to understand that God is never going to send anyone to hell. He will allow you to go there if you insist. But he's not sending you to hell. He sent you a Savior. So you don't have to go to hell. But if you insist, he will allow it. It's been said, he sends no one to hell. He merely confirms reservations. He's a loving father. So God does indeed love everyone, but people want to go, well, you know, we're all the same. This guy, that guy. And that's the idea that he's bringing up Jacob and Esau here. He says, well, you know, these guys were brothers. And they virtually was nothing between the two of them any different as far as blood was concerned. Jacob was loved. Esau, it says, was hated. That's pretty strong language. But Esau did not live up to his highest degree. He did not live up to the reflection of God's glory, his holy character. Please don't misunderstand Jacob. His life was not void of pain, was not void of correction. If you know the story, you know that. He was indeed God's chosen, but, you know, it wasn't like he just breezed through life and there was never any problems. He would have his day. Scars, I guess you could say. Now the Edomites, as they mention here, you need to realize this didn't come out of nowhere. The descendants of Esau were the Edomites. So this wasn't just Esau, but it was his family. They attempted, again, if you look into history, they attempted to walk without God. They attempted to walk in this kind of haughty self-worship. They shared their forefather Esau's heart on this issue. And therefore his life and their life was not joyful. It was not a rewarding road. And I don't think today you're going to run into any Edomites. They don't exist anymore. God had condemned them to a life that they sought after.
He gave them what they wanted. It was a life void of His presence, a life void of His blessing. So, as their hell on earth settled in as status quo, did they repent? Did they fall at their Father's feet? No, they did not. I think that's always been one of the most amazing things to me. Now, I would say arguably that we're probably the most street-based church in this county. What do I mean by that? I mean, you know, pretty much it doesn't matter who you've been, what you've done, where you've been, anything in the past, we don't care. Right from the pastor, right on through the leadership, and right on down, we've all been there, done that. And so we understand that concept. But I have watched individuals who, even in an earthly realm, we would look at and say, you know what, you've got nothing. You have no money. You have no relationships. You have alienated everyone around you, your family and your friends. You have no job. You have no possessions. You've got a lengthy legal history. You've got addictions. And the list goes on and on. And I would look at that life and I would say, you know what? What have you to lose? Giving up this shambles of a life to Jesus Christ. What have you got to lose? And yet so many, like the Edomites, won't. I've always found that to be just amazing. You don't have anything to lose, and yet you continue to hold on to it. That's the Edomites. And my question is how far do you have to be busted down before you give up this mess you call a life? Do you have anything to lose? And you think, oh, I don't want to be a Christian. You know, it's so costly, you know. And, you know, I'm going to have to give up a lot. It's like, dude, you ain't got nothing to give up. You got nothing left. And it's the devil's ploy to make you think that you'll lose as a Christian. When God came to bring life. Jacob knew this. Esau came to know it in the long run too. So the Edomites, they said no. They denied him. They denied him even further. And they obstinately attempted to make a go at this life abundant. You read the passage here. It says, like, you know, we've been impoverished, but we will return and build up these desolate places. And God says, go ahead and try. And when you try to build it up without me, I'll kick it back down again. I'm sorry, I didn't hear any amens at that. Because I know in this crowd there's plenty of us that know exactly what that's talking about. I'm going to try to make it go without God. I'll just kind of keep him at arm's length. I'll go to church on Sunday, but I'm going to kind of make this run without him. And you build it up and you're down. And you build it up and you're down. And I see the same faces and the same names come through our nice Dunn County Correctional Facility again and again and again. And I've looked at some of them in the eye and said, dude, how long are you going to do this? I mean, you need to get a day job because this criminal stuff, you suck, man. This is not good. You're not doing this well at all. You should get something that pays better. And you know, usually it's the best years of their lives. Because I don't know, when you're in your 20s, I don't know if you realize it, but you know, it don't get much better than that, gang. I mean, things start to squeak and creak and you know, you pull things and rip things playing wiffle ball, and it's embarrassing. The Edomites just kept on, like many of us do. They denied what was happening, and God was in control every step of the way. Let's go on. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? This is God speaking. If I'm the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So he's going to argue some more with God. And God answers back, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. God tries, incredibly, to reason with his children. He still does today. And he does so out of his very innate love for us. But God is going to allow them, both now and then, if we insist, he will allow you to run amok and rebel against your Creator. Let me tell you something. He wouldn't be sovereign God, he wouldn't be a very good father, if he didn't tell us the truth and if he didn't come after us, would he? You see, you can't have it both ways, guys. You cannot have your own sovereign control of your own lives, take your free will and run with it, Run contrary to God's commandments, and still expect over here all of his blessings, all of his divine joy that comes with standing in grace and obedience. It's a package deal. You see, Christianity is all the way. I keep punching home that same concept from this pulpit. It's all the way. You can't add a little bit of Jesus and make your life a little bit better. It don't work that way. That's humanistic thinking. That's religion. But it's not Christianity. But perhaps that's what you're doing here tonight. Maybe you're just, you tuned in your radio and you're listening right now to this and it's like, this sounds interesting. Maybe I'll just add a little religion to my life. Just get over the hump. Just a little bit up and over. Don't work that way. Being a Christian is being born again, transformed, a new creature. The old man dies, a new creature is born. Let me tell you something. When that happens, there is no question to anyone around you, including yourself, that that happened. I'm not saying it's easy. It wasn't for Jacob. But you're no longer Esau. You surrender your life to the Lord. But it's all the way. I'm often will warn you about that issue. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. I don't have any problem telling you that. Be careful. Be careful what you do. Because if you tell Jesus yes, and you make that commitment, there is no corner on this earth that's far enough away to run from Dad. And I've watched people make that commitment and try to make a run, and Dad drags them back again, oftentimes again, through the correctional facilities. And he sit in the pew for a while. I'm going to do it this time. And then they try to make another run for it. 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 35, 40. And just life's passing by. These individuals here speaking in verse 6 and 7, they claimed that God was their father. But God here presented evidence and acknowledged facts. Everyone understood it to be true, that that was not the case. They said that God was their God, that Jehovah was their God, but they didn't obey him. They gave him only empty religious motions. I went to church. I dropped a couple bucks in the plate. Not the passionate commitment that he wants. Not the metamorphosis that he wants. Not the changed life that he wants. Let me tell you something. God don't need your money. He wants you. That whole money thing, that's between you and God. And of course, I'm not up here telling you that you shouldn't tithe, you shouldn't give to God. We'll get to that in a minute. But God don't need your money. The Bible said he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We live in Wisconsin. That's a lot of cows. And that's a way of saying basically it's all his anyway. Do you think if he needed money, he couldn't just take some of yours? Couldn't print it in his basement? He wants you. All that other stuff's religion. When he has you, it's not an issue. But what they gave him, according to these passages, was defiled. Understand defiled? It was rank. It was bad. Now, they did give to him. And what they gave to him, apparently they probably perceived as sacrifice. But it was defiled because it was with wrong motives, empty passions, lack of commitment, failed discipline. Once again, Esau. They gave what was an adulterous spiritual idolatry, the affairs of this world. You see, we oftentimes verbalize this monogamous spiritual commitment to him. Oh, you're my only one God. But then we go out on, then we got a Monday and a Tuesday God. And our hearts are divided. And God's not going to stand for it. The message keeps coming through these minor prophets over and over again. He said this idolatry you have with the world, this spiritual relationship you have with there, he goes, in my eyes, God says, I see it as adultery. You're cheating on me, man. Now, if you can just imagine for a minute, you have a loving wife, and you find out she's been sleeping around on you. You know the pain of that? Now magnify that billions of times. For God has given you everything. And the worst thing is, he has to watch it go on every day. And the worst thing of it is our denial that it's happening. I'm not doing anything. I'm not doing anything. I love you, God. Really. I am often amazed that he doesn't just nuke us off the planet. I guess one of these days he's going to. I won't be here for it, but that's what I hear he's going to do. Going on in verse 8, he says, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, said the Lord of hosts? And the idea here is the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that you brought to the temple, they were to be the cream of the crop. They got a little carried away with this later on in the day of Jesus. But you would have picked the best of the herd, the unblemished, the ones with perfect markings. You know, you don't got one that kind of comes up lame. Oh, well, I'll take this down to the temple and sacrifice it to the Lord. What he's saying here, he says, do you think I'm an idiot? Do you think I don't see what you're doing? See, the people were indeed giving to God. And bear with me here. See if how much this smacks of 2007, okay? The people were giving to God, absolutely. But it wasn't their best. It wasn't their first. They gave God what they didn't want anymore. They gave him what they had left over instead of what was rightfully his and certainly was deserving of. As we covered Sunday, it is your reasonable service. God speaks of the concept of first fruits throughout all of the Bible. First fruits. What that means is that we were to give the top of the heap of everything. But it's amazing how even today, so many of us are willing to try to play a game of sleight of hand with God, as if he could be fooled or he's not going to notice. And so we do that with our service time, our finances, our tithes, our passions, our thought life. God gets whatever's left over. And you know what usually is left over? Zero. Because that's just where the devil's going to take you. Oh, I can't tithe this month. I'll never make it, man. I don't have enough money. See, in my world, I don't have enough to not tithe. I've been there. I've tried to go it alone and never had enough.
The Bible speaks of it. It says you come home, and you got your work money in your pocket, and you reach in your pocket, and there's holes in your pocket. It's just gone. You eat, and you're still hungry. You drink, and you're still thirsty. It's never enough. Somebody's like, well, I don't really have time to serve the Lord. I don't have time not to. I'm 46. I don't have time not to. It's now or never. Time passes so quickly. So you see, I'm kind of like trying to squeeze 25 hours out of 24. I mean, I've lived that way for an awful long time. God's my passion. God's my hobby. He's my most favorite thing to do. I'd rather be here than anywhere else. I'd rather be doing this than anything else. I'd rather be serving Him more than anything else. No one has to twist my arm to be here. I was here so much that I just eventually became the pastor. See, I didn't candidate for this job. I didn't come along and, you know, and they hired me. I just came when there was like six people and never left. But many of us want to play games with God and we want to give Him whatever we think is left over, like He's blind, like He's an idiot, and He doesn't know what we're doing. Well, I got, you know, 2 hours on Thursday between 4 and 6, you know, and that's all I got, you know. You know what? If that's all you got, dude, you need to change your life. Because you're doing something wrong. You work 8 hours a day. How much does that give you left over? Today we live in an age where we often hear preached family first, as if that's some sort of biblical ideal. Really? Where's that in the Bible? Show me the chapter and the verse. There's no family first in the Bible. There's Jesus first. That's the only first I read of. I'm not saying you get to ignore your family. I'm telling you, when Jesus is first, your family will be in order. When Jesus is first, your finances will be in order. When Jesus is first, your work, your vocation will be in order. So will your kids. So will every other aspect of your life. And I have seen it over and over. See, there are some individuals in this church that have every human reason to do nothing service-wise. And could get away with it. But they don't. And magically, financially, like a wave of the wand, their kids, best kids around. How can that happen? Because Jesus is first in all things. Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. What are you planting today, kids? What are you planting? You're in your 20s. What are you planting? Because when you get to be your 40s, that's what you're going to be harvesting. I mean, if you're planting, you know, lousy diet, you're planting 2 packs a day. Well, when you're my age, you're going to spend a lot of time hacking. You're planting addictions, criminal activities, wild living, sleeping around. When you're my age, you might get to carry some nice battle scars from those days. And they never leave you. And you never get to look at sex again right because your head's all screwed up now. Because of all the people you slept with. All the people you gave yourself to. And ladies, you only own one thing greater than that, and that's your soul. Don't give it away so cheaply. That's just a little comment from your pastor. We claim God's guidance. We claim His direction. At the same time, we oftentimes profess that He communicated to us, and this is a big thing these days, that He communicated to us through unbiblical ideals or characteristics that we know, or methods that we know, are contrary to His recorded nature. And we say, well, God told me this way. No, He didn't. How can you say God didn't tell me that? My Bible says God didn't tell you that.
You're confused. You're letting your ego and your own world and your own pride lead you. You're no longer worshiping at the feet of Jesus. He did not change his mind. He does not speak to you outside of Scripture. He does not speak to you outside of the counsel of those of you who have put in authority over you. If that's the case, you should have left that authority a long time ago. What we do is we take that authority until we don't like it anymore, and then we leave. Without even a goodbye, usually, Pastor. Many today, I think, are attempting to do just what we want to do. And it really comes down to that. King David once said, "I cannot present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that has cost me nothing. I cannot present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that has cost me nothing." God doesn't want your leftovers. Don't offer him things that cost little or nothing. Stuff easy to attain, painless to depart from. Let's go on. Verse 9 says, "But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says Lord of hosts?" How many of us tonight, in the quiet of our own minds, will admit that we have been treating God this way while at the same time crying out to him for his favor and for his blessings and for his care? Give me the stuff, God. Give me the stuff. Malachi here, speaking for Heavenly Father, says, kind of tongue in cheek, he says, "Go ahead and ask. Go ahead and ask God, will he see you with favorable eyes? Eek. Will your lifestyle and your heart be satisfactory? Would God be proud of you today? If tonight the roof falls in," which we were just up there, so it's a possibility. "The roof falls in, we're all dead. Will Jesus be proud of you tonight?" I'm not talking about, will you get eternal life? I've never been satisfied with eternal life. You say, well, seems trite. No, I'm excited about eternal life. I mean, it's just an awesome, awesome thing, but it's a Benny as far as I'm concerned. I'm into life. Life abundant with my Jesus. And I want to live with him and for him here. Will he be proud of you? Will he say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant"? I wonder about the fruit and the evidence of our life today. Does it speak of the reality of your life? Does it? Well, it is saying it. What is it saying? It is the question. Now, I don't want you to leave here tonight thinking somehow that a life that is holy and committed to him is not going to experience difficulty, because quite the contrary, it's going to. There will be trial. There will be pain. The book of Job certainly tells us clearly about that. But you know what? Time manifests everything, I have discovered. I'm getting old enough now to experience that. You wait long enough, and the truth eventually comes out. Who is there, verse 10, even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God's desire here in verse 10, amazingly, is that someone would go so far as to lock these people out of the temple. Let me tell you something. It's not your God-given right to go to this church. People seem a little shocked to find that out as time goes along. They come around here and
They act any way they please, and they treat their brethren around here any way they please, and kind of come around and raise hell and create all sorts of division and chaos. And sooner or later, I give you the left foot of fellowship right out the front door. People like, how dare you? How dare you? Let me ask you something. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I think my wife may have mentioned something about this in women's study this morning. Do you let just anybody come live in your house? You know, modern day Attila the Huns come knock on your door. Hi, I'm here to live here. I've come and I'm going to show porn to your kids and we're going to smoke up some crack in your living room. You know, I'm going to steal the silver. I'm going to sleep with your wife. I'm going to tell them all sorts of bad things about you that aren't true. My friend, what would you do? Well, you would show that guy right out to the street, probably by the seat of his pants, wouldn't you? This is a family. And I am responsible for you. God himself is saying, somebody needs to show these guys the door and lock it behind them. If you want to do that kind of thing, I think there's plenty of churches in this town that'd be more than happy to have you. This isn't one of them. We're trying to love each other here. That doesn't mean that we're going to throw you out when you screw up or we'd have a lot of empty seats. You know what I'm talking about. We're all a bunch of screw-ups and we're all still here. But every once in a while, the devil likes to send somebody in here to cause trouble. And I'll tell you the same thing that I've always told them. I'm a man to be reckoned with. When it's all over, I promise you one thing. You will be gone, and I will still be here. And for it's been 15 years now. A lot of people have come and gone. I'm still here. Because I take my job very, very seriously. There's only one way you're getting me out of here. In a box. God here is saying somebody needs to show him the door. He says, I don't have any pleasure in you. He goes on to say, I will not accept your offerings. I wonder how many of us are in that boat today. It doesn't say they're not offering offerings. It's saying, he goes, I ain't taking them. I don't want your stuff. I don't want anything from you. Why? Because your heart's wrong, your emotions, your actions are empty, and they are unacceptable to him. Like the descendants of Esau, they just denied what they were being told. Refusing to admit the obvious, they failed to repent before God, and they failed to give him his first fruits. Verse 12 says, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruits, its food is contemptible. And you say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, what a weariness. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Verse 13. Oh, what a weariness. Oh, how we cry out. It's so hard to serve God. I'm so tired. You don't work as hard as me. You don't know what it's like. It's easy for you. You're just a pastor. You know, you don't know what it's like working out there in a secular world. Them are fighting words, my friend. Anyone that says that, you don't know what you're talking about because you weren't here, were you? Because I've only been paid for a very few years here. '46, I think I probably worked up to 40 being out there. Secular world. I know very well what it means to work all day and serve God all night. I'm so weary. Many of us are saying this with our mouths. We're saying it with our lives. We're saying it with both. all that we do. Let me ask you something. Your service to God, is it tedious? Is it stressful? If so, it's not the offering that He wants. Such emptiness, it's religion, guys. It's just religion. It's not that passionate love. You're going to let me do this, God? You're actually going to let me do this for you? Wow. Because there's not a time that I am behind this pulpit that I don't think that. Why would you let me do this, God? Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am great King, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So he ends this chapter with very strong and vivid language. He says these people who can and don't, they're cursed. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? Cursed? Guys, I'm not trying to be flippant, but I'm a few steps back from the scene, and I can see the bigger picture, and I watch so many people's lives go down this road. They're trying to dabble in Christianity. They're trying to show up and give God some hollow religiosity. And their life is cursed. They never have any healthy, godly relationships with the opposite sex. They never find any kind of financial and vocational security and stability. It's always more and more and more, and they never, never, and ever have. The families, the relationships with the kids are all funky. The parents, it's weird. Because they're offering God what is broken. Seconds, we call them in the industry, right? Leftovers. First fruits is what he's after, gang. Doesn't he deserve it? What more do you want from him? Life? Life abundant? Life eternal? And you know, some of you tonight, you got nothing to lose. It's not going so well, is it? I mean, you don't have to get very far into your 20s to know that a solo run, that sucks. It don't work. It seems like if a decision can be made wrong, man, it's like I always make the wrong one. That's because you're alone. But it doesn't have to be that way. You say, but how can I give this mess to God? Let me make it perfectly clear to you tonight, and Scripture will back this. That's the only prerequisite to coming to Jesus, being a mess. I think you probably all fulfill that. He loves busted vessels because He puts you back on that spinning wheel, busts you down, turns that wheel on, spins you back up, and you become something useful, something wonderful. Watching that happen, that's my pay here. It's not no paycheck. That would be not enough to keep me coming back. It's watching you guys be put on that wheel and come out transformed. It's an incredible thing to watch. I can only imagine what it's like for your Creator. Because it's His hands that's the artist. And He makes you what He created you to be. Because before you were born, there was a thought in the mind of God. I'm going to make a pastor. I'm going to make a servant. I'm going to make a teacher, a missionary, a witness, an evangelist. He doesn't say, I'm going to make a Bob or a Joe or an Ed. Who are you today? I think the music team would like to end our service tonight, so if they want to come forward. Let's stand and take a minute as they come, shall we?